Well, what we're going to be looking at today is the second half of Isaiah's prayer. And this is all written in the first person. It's all Isaiah. And this is encompasses the entire 64th chapter. And as I mentioned earlier, it has some very important lessons on the characteristic of God and how he has reached out and what other religions say and think and some other characteristics. So as I will read through the entire chapter, then we'll go over these verses and segments. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as when fire kindleth the brushwood and the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. For from old men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen a God besides thee, who worketh for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou wast wroth and we sinned. In them have we been a long time, and shall we be saved? For we are all become as one that is unclean, and all our righteousness are as a polluted garment. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and has consumed us by means of our iniquities. But now, O Jehovah, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Jehovah, neither remember iniquity forever. Look, 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 behold, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are become a wilderness. Zion is become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned with fire, and all our pleasant places are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Jehovah? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? This is a very strong, heartfelt prayer. Remember now, Isaiah lived in the 700s B.C. God gave him visions all the way through to the time when the Lord Jesus runs the government of the earth in the Messianic kingdom, also called the millennium, because it's going to run for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20. Now, Isaiah saw things yet future to him. He saw the destruction of the temple in 586. He saw the total destruction of 70 AD. And there will be a tribulation temple that is going to come down too. And it's going to be invaded. And there's going to be a big, what we call the abomination of desolation in that tribulation temple. It's not there now, but it will be built. And that abomination of desolation is when the worldwide leader, the false prophet, will make a puppet in the image of the world leader, the Antichrist, as we call him. Satan's going to cause it to come alive, and it's going to be in the Holy of Holies in the tribulation temple. The abomination of desolation. All these things Isaiah is allowed to see from 700 or so B.C. So let's look at what he says here in verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. So in the last chapter, in the beginning of this he talked about the wonders that God performed through them for all history. And again, all the way back to their time in Egypt and the calling of them. And Isaiah concludes with this really heartfelt prayer. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy. Bear in mind now, he's seeing all these things in the future as the prophet. And he's saying, oh man, look what's coming. Lord, have mercy on us. He says, I know we are in a very low spiritual state here. You know, our people are not obeying you, and I'm having a hard time getting through to him. But Lord, just show them your awesome power. And come down. Open up the heavens. Just tear them open. Let us see you. Let the other nations that are harming us realize who they're up against. And the full prophetic scope of this thing, is like it took a telescope, goes all the way out to the tribulation in that temple. The tribulation time is going to be an extremely dark, foreboding time on this earth. The church will not be here. And it's a fact that we won't be here. I know there's so many arguments about that, and they just don't pay any attention to the text. Jesus saved us from our sins, past, present, and future. Jesus conducts the tribulation. Either he's a liar, and he didn't save us from our sins, or else he doesn't know what he did. None of which are even reasonable to consider. Consider the fact he's God. We won't be here. The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians tells us from verse 14 to 17 that we will be taken out of this earth. And then the Apostle Paul concludes it with, comfort one another with these things. There's no comfort if we've got to go through the tribulation, which some assert. No, the Lord Jesus has saved us, past, present, and future. He conducts the tribulation, and we can see this starting in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. No, this time of the tribulation has also been stated by the prophet Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So we're talking about unsaved Israel. Unsaved Israel and the unsaved Gentiles are going to be going through this thing. And he will not return. The Lord will not return until they cry out. And he told them this. You know, the whole 23rd chapter of Matthew is a diatribe the Lord had against the Pharisees that were teaching terrible things. They had taken the 613 commandments and the Mosaic law, and they blew them up to over 5,000. You can see this in the Talmud. And Jesus said, you're just tying these people up. You're terrible to them. You're not going in. In other words, you're not going into the kingdom, heaven, shall we say, because the kingdom is going to be populated by people that come back from heaven. And those that are saved during the tribulation. But he said, you guys aren't going into the kingdom and you're keeping people out who would have gone. And he just is screaming at them. Jesus never went after the politicians. He didn't say anything about them. He made one comment about one of the Herods and he said, yeah, he's a sly fox. But he never went after them to correct things. He went after the religious authorities to correct things. Because they are keeping people out of heaven. That's the most important decision anybody can ever make on this earth, is to believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And those people were turning people away from Jesus. They tried as hard as they could. And he issues all these woes and woes and woes on them. And then he concludes that chapter by saying, you shall not see me henceforth until you see me in the kingdom. In other words, you guys want me back here to see me in the kingdom, then you're going to call me back. And that's exactly what they will do. Baruch Hashem Adonai. blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what he concludes that 23rd chapter of Matthew with, this pleading for them to bring Jesus back. And that's exactly what they're going to do. They will cry out to him when they go through this terrible, terrible time of persecution. They will do this in an answer to the prayer that Jesus gave them in Matthew 23:39. And they're going to beg him to come back. They wouldn't think that now. We're going to read from Isaiah 53 in a few moments, which is going to be the prayer that they will have, the leaders will have, because they realize who Jesus is. I have been in Israel. I've talked to people about Isaiah 53, and they just blow it off. Well, it's just, anybody can be that person. It's not Jesus and anybody. Well, anybody can't be it because it matches up perfectly to Jesus' 3.5 years. So the text moves on. The brilliance and the hotness of the Lord, Shekinah glory. And the text says, as when fire kindleth the brushwood, and the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. So he's talking about as fire will quickly and very brightly light up kindling. He's going to return that way. He's been here like that. It's a vivid depiction that he is going to cause mountains to melt in molten lava, just like a volcano. And this image of fire is going that boils water. And Isaiah is trying to say, look, we've seen these things in the past. When the Lord Jesus, who's the second person of the Trinity, will come back, it's going to be on clouds accompanied with fire and pestilence and loud, loud noise. When God gave the Mosaic Law that we start to see in chapter 19 of Exodus, he descended on Mount Sinai in a cloud with fire, a loud trumpet that kept on way beyond the lung capacity of any human. And the people were afraid. And Moses said, the Lord is doing this. He wants you to stay afraid of him so you won't sin. That's why he's doing this. And they did it anyway. They got comfortable and they sinned anyway. This fire that came on Mount Sinai caused smoke, a lot of smoke, as the water in the cloud began to boil. So the Lord can say, I want you to know these things so that you won't be afraid of your adversaries, but they will be afraid of me. Sinai trembled. And everybody was afraid. Everybody was afraid. And this is going to happen again at the end of the tribulation, because there are three massive sets of judgment during the tribulation. Seven seals that the Lord Jesus opens, and he has angels administering the terrible things that are coming on this world. Even the first couple of seals kill 25% of the world's population. Then there's a set of trumpet judgments. And finally, the last set are a series of vile judgments that are the worst of all. And it's that fire and brimstone that brings the Lord back at the request of the leaders. Not the people, the leaders. The leaders will finally cry out to him. And as we've looked at in the past, there will be a complete national regeneration of the nation Israel, the leaders will become believers, and the leaders will cause the people to become believers. Become believers. These two references of fire are just trying to demonstrate the brilliance and the hotness of the appearance of God in the Shekinah glory as he has been in the past and he's been seen. The reason he does this is to make his name known. He wants people to understand who he is and what he does. And I'm going to read this psalm that Asaph wrote, which characterizes these things. Also, it pertains primarily to the time at the end of the tribulation, where the Psalm 79 says, O God, the nations are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have been given to be food unto the birds of the heavens. From Revelation 19. The flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem. And there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to them that are round about us. How long, O Jehovah, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the nations that know thee not, and upon the kingdoms that call not upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Remember not against us the iniquities of our forefathers. Let the tender mercies speedily meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the nations say, where's their God? Let the avenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed, be known among the nations in our sight. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve those that are appointed to death, and render unto our neighbor sevenfold unto their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. One of the most important points that Isaiah, or Asaph in this particular situation, is making is all sin is against God. It may have a horizontal need, you know, where one sins against another and you have to forgive yourself. All sin, doesn't matter if somebody is afflicted by it or not, it's all against God. And that's something to remember. God takes all these sins, no matter who it's toward or how it's directed against him, he takes them all to heart. Now, this psalm is in the context of pleading for the Messiah to return them from the Antichrist invading armies, because he talks about the desolation of the temple, their habitation, and so on, and the death of 2/3 of the world's Jewry during the tribulation in the last half. After the abomination, the desolation was just right in the middle, 3.5 years into the tribulation. When this abomination of desolation occurs, the Antichrist and his armies, supported by the false prophet, begin a hunt for the Jewish people. It's going to be just like the Gestapo did under Adolf Hitler. When they went out looking for the Jews, and they took them in railroad cars back to the gas chambers in the ovens. And 1/3 of the Jews in the world died during a 12-year Holocaust. 2/3, according to Zechariah 14, are going to die in the tribulation period. They will plead for God to come down and rescue them, stop the wrath of the invading armies, forgive the sins of their forefathers. This is required by Leviticus 26:40. And I asked you last week, if you haven't for a while, Read Leviticus 26. It is very, very telling about what God wants for those people in the nation Israel. And he wants them to have some mercy on the people that have led those to not believe Jesus on the basis of the Gentiles have done to Israel. He wants God to avenge them as he's promised and to save them from their enemies. Then they will give thanks and they will praise God forever. Now the text in Isaiah moves on to make a declaration here. There is no God but the God of the Israelites and our God. There is no other God. Verses 4 and 5 say, "For from of old men have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither hath the eye seen a God besides thee, who worketh for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him and rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou wast wroth, and we sinned. In them have we been of a long time, and shall all be saved." So what he's saying here is, from innumerable days in the past, no nation ever has ever seen or had a God like the genuine God. No eye has ever seen, or any ear has ever heard. And Paul in 1 Corinthians quote this in 1 Corinthians 2, 4. He says, "Neither hath it entered into the heart of man." No one's ever even considered a God that comes into time and space the way God has over time. And then finally, as the Lord Jesus, who claimed to be God, and that's why the religious authorities had him crucified. He said to them, "Well, for which of these good things I'm doing?" And they saw the miracles. They saw him rising people from the dead that had been dead and decomposed. They saw him healing people that were blind and crippled from birth. They knew what he was capable of. But they denied him nevertheless, and he says to them, "So which of these good things are you condemning me to death for?" Well, I said, "None of those things, but you're making yourself out to be God." Probably because he is. He is. God interacted with the nation Israel over time in hundreds of ways, and there is no other God that has ever, ever been seen or heard of in all the nations' mythologies. If you've ever read any Greek mythology, you can see that it's so fanciful, and there's no evidence that any of those things have ever been seen. None at all. And none of the pagan gods have ever, ever been seen or heard from. And here's Isaiah making this point. You are powerful. And you've been visible, and you've shown us what you can do. We know who you are, and there is no proof that any of these other so-called pagan gods actually are a deity. They don't exist. It's all myth, which causes some people, interestingly enough, to consider Christianity's myth too. But we have evidence. Evidence. And the last evidence that we've had is the God-man Jesus that appeared 2,021 years ago. He was born. 33 and a half years later, he died on a Roman cross and he rose from the dead. And thousands of people saw him. He walked this earth for 40 days. Then he was taken up visibly to heaven. And the angels that were there watching, talking to the people that were there, said, "Why are you looking up into heaven?" And the angels said, "This same Jesus will come back in a like manner." And he comes back in clouds. after all these vials are poured out that represent a massive amount of destruction in fire on this earth, there is no other God. No other God has ever made himself visible, true, factual, genuine. And we've looked in the past on the diatribe that God has given to the idolaters. He says, you guys are so disingenuous. He said, you carve up these idols and you worship these little pieces of wood. And then you take the rest of the wood and you burn it in the fire for your food, you know, like it. They're all worthless. They don't do anything. They don't speak. They have a no history. They've never done anything like the Lord has. And here's Isaiah saying, God is ready to meet with anybody that joyfully engages in righteousness and serving him and wants him. And those that remember thee in thy ways. So here's this big section of scripture that Isaiah is talking about. You have appeared to us, and there is no God that appears to anybody else. And he says, we have sinned. We know that. We have sinned. One of the ways in which they sin that is still true today is people are self-righteous. Self-righteous. The text in verse 6 to 7 reads, for we are all become as one that is unclean, and all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us by means of our iniquities. Sin distances us from God. It doesn't take him away from us, but it distances him from us. As Christians, when we are in unconfessed sin, we haven't lost our salvation, but we've lost our connection to God. He's not going to hear our prayers. He's made that real clear. And our rewards that we would get for the exercise of our spiritual gifts, of which everyone has at least one, stop. They just stop. He just says, okay, I'm putting your rewards on hold because you're sinning and you're not realizing it and you're not confessing it. All you got to do is confess your sin to me and I forgive you. I'm quick to forgive you. Just a genuine request to God to forgive us. You don't have to go talk to somebody else. Some denominations make you go and talk to somebody and then they'll think about forgiving you. And that's not the way it works. 1 John says very, very, very definitely, we are forgiven by asking. I'm paraphrasing, but we are forgiven just by asking. The people of the remnant of Israel are going to confess a number of things. They're unclean. They're spiritually unclean. They're legally unclean, like a leper. In the old days, leper is now called Hansen's disease, and it's been resolved, so people don't even get leprosy anymore, I don't think. But at the time, the leper was ostracized so it wouldn't spread. They quarantined him, which is exactly what a quarantine is, not what's been happening here for the last couple of years. You don't quarantine people that are healthy. You quarantine people that are sick, that have a communicable disease. They're separated out. And that's essentially what is happening here that Isaiah is talking about. God distances himself from you. He puts you off over there while you're sinning. They're cut off from Israel's, from God's blessing. and unbelief. Unbelief. And they're set aside, but there will be a national election of Israel. Romans 11:25-27 says to us, the church, do not be conceited. Apostle Paul calls it wise in your own conceits, that blindness has happened unto Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And this is right at the end of the tribulation, when the Jews finally cry out to him, then all Israel will be saved. They will turn to faith in their Messiah. They confess their self-righteousness. And so many people, even today, are self-righteous. Oh yeah, I don't need God. I'm cool. I don't murder. I don't steal anything. I don't need any of that. Really? It's not what God says. God says everybody inherited the sin nature, and everybody needs a Savior. Have you ever committed any impure thought? Then you're guilty of all. And, I've had relatives even say that to me. I'm not one of those bad people like that. Oh, really? In the unregenerated state of a human being and rejecting God's righteousness, people take on their own righteousness. And it's called, in my terminology, making God after our own image. In other words, we decide. God doesn't decide. We do. I'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. I don't need that stuff. And they come up with all kinds of reasons why not. But Isaiah is talking about the destitute state of the unsaved person, the person that doesn't want God. And he, in this translation that I use here, the American Standard of 1901, it's called Polluted Garments. King James calls it a cloth of removal. From the Hebrew, it's a menstruous rag, a cloth used in a lady's menstruation. And Isaiah is saying that's how filthy we are. We are filthier than the most filthy thing to God. And that's how Isaiah is saying. However, Christ saves everything. Everything. It doesn't matter how heinous an individual's sins are, if they truly believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, I mean genuinely, heartfelt, sincerely believe, God's Holy Spirit enters us at the point of salvation, and while we're still considering this, we've got the belief. The Holy Spirit is the illuminator. He immediately shows us our sinful state. And we start apologizing and professing repentance. And just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where the apostle describes that whole process. One event after another in that process of coming to salvation. The prophet here confesses that they're frail and they got mortality. He said, our sins take us away like the wind. That's so easy to get into, and the wind just grabs us and takes us away. And he's begging for forgiveness. He talks about their spiritual and prayerful lethargy. In other words, we're just really not praying much, and we're not trying much, and there is nobody calling on your name. And can you imagine God the Father, or even us, having children, and they just look at you in a different way? Yeah, I know you're there, but, give me some food. Just go away. Go away. The Lord bless them. The Lord gave them sanitary practices, dietary practices, social practices. He met with them. He protected them. And they turned against them. Instead of telling others and showing the world what God can do, they wanted to have the sins in their neighbors in their lives. And they just decided, well, we just don't need God, so we're not even going to reach out to him. And they forgot him. One generation to the next, it doesn't take long to forget God. It doesn't. Only takes one generation. They confess their spiritual bankruptcy, which then causes God to move away from them. As Isaiah says, "For thou hast hid thy face from us." And then they confess the consequences of their sins. They've been consumed by our iniquities. So this confession really ends up here with Isaiah completing this testimony that it's all their fault. He's not saying it's God's fault. God created an incredible environment for them and us in the church, and people turn away from him. Just look at the number of people that won't have anything to do with Christ. You know, we've had people over for dinner, and I even want a prayer. Try and talk about Christ. And, oh, well, we did. No, I'm not going to. They don't even articulate why they don't want to talk about it. They just throw this wall up and make it real clear that they're not going to listen. They're not going, okay. The text moves on here to talk about the fact that they have a genuine relationship with God. They've had this. But now, Jehovah, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the works of thy hand. Isaiah realizes this. He realizes this reaching out to God. Now, we see this also in Romans 9, 20 to 21, and believe it or not, 91 other places in the Bible. The potter-clay relationship to show that God is the creator and he can move us as he wants. He took us out of the dust of the earth to make the first man, Adam. And he took a rib out of the first man to make a woman. And out of man came the first woman, and out of all men after that came they out of women. God created us out of the dust of the earth, the clay, if you will, and we go back to that when our bodies fail and our spirits go to the other side. We are all the work of his hands. He made everything. Just as men don't destroy the things that they've made themselves, God is not going to destroy us. And that's what Isaiah is asking. Oh, Lord, don't destroy us. Don't destroy us. We're yours. We're yours. We're yours. He's sovereign. He's molded us. You know, I've had people that I've witnessed to say, well, you know, you say that we're made, but my mother made me and my father. Who made them? Who gave them the process by which seed would be fertilized by that sperm? And once it's fertilized, that process of mitosis begins, where this one seed cell divides in two, then divides in four, and then 8 and 16, 32, 64, and on and on and on. And the design in those cells, we call our deoxyribonucleic acid, the DNA. It is instructions telling each one of those cells, you're going to be an eye, you're an eyelash, you're a toe, you're a whatever. We didn't make ourselves. We worked God's plan to reproduce. We did not make ourselves. And we did this. He did this. He saved us, provided the means, while we were sinners. He didn't wait for the nation Israel to get better. He didn't wait for us to get better. Matter of fact, Romans 5:8 says, but God commandeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, there's heretical attitudes within Christianity. Used to be like the amillennialists and a few others that said, well, you know, we just have to get better and then we'll be more pure and more wholesome and then Jesus will come back. Well, the scripture doesn't teach that. And that verse just characterized this as well as this whole prayer of Isaiah. God wants us the way we are, but to admit these sins. The actual prayer that the nation Israel's leaders will say in confessing that Jesus is the Messiah is Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12. And I'm going to read this, and you'll see, you know, people use this at Christmas time and that. This is the prayer they're going to say, because it comes from Israel's leaders who have believed our message. Our is the nation Israel's leaders. And to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That is the prayer, the yelling out, if you will, of the leaders in Israel at the end of the tribulation when they realize that Jesus is their Messiah. Yes, he was in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He said nothing whatsoever in his own defense. Pilate kept saying, aren't you going to say anything in your own defense? He said nothing. No, this is the Lord Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God in Christ died for the transgressors, the sinful. He didn't die for himself. He didn't die because he was a criminal. Matter of fact, the 9th chapter of Daniel in the 27th verse says the same thing. He was cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah then asked God for forgiveness, not anger. Not anger. Stop your anger. Be not wroth, very sore, O Jehovah, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. And he wants the Lot God to stop what he's doing, avenging himself. God was very, very angry with them and took away the northern 10 tribes in 722 by the Assyrians. And it was a terrible war. His anger was hot against the sheep of his pasture. And we see that in Psalm 74:1. They've been afflicted many, many years. And God wanted his anger to keep going as long as they sinned, and all they had to do was just admit it. That's it. God had already made a promise by the mouth of Isaiah in the 43rd chapter. He said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgression and will not remember thy sins. But they refused to accept the forgiveness. They refused it. It's not a matter of God not wanting to forgive them or having his hand open. It's them basically just turning away from him, saying, fooey on you, God. I don't care. We are righteous in our own. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Finally, the plea for God for his peace on them comes at the end of this prayer. Isaiah says, the holy cities are become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned with fire. And all our pleasant places are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Jehovah? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Isaiah's calling, just like the potter and the clay, he's calling the Lord to remember, which he does, the ownership of the Israelites, Jerusalem, the various cities in the south, and the temple. Because you see this, thy cities, thy holy cities, and then it turns right away into our holiness, our holy house. He's showing the relationship. He says, we're yours, we're yours. I know you gave us all these things, but they're ours too, and we have sinned against you. It's incumbent on them to reclaim these things. He wants to reclaim us, and the only way to do that is through admission of sin and asking for forgiveness. It is so simple. But the barrier is pride. The barrier that comes in is pride. Pride caused the first fall of the anointed cherub. It caused corruption in the heavens. And it came into our first parents. The first parents that we had, Adam and Eve, were given two responsibilities. Adam, to be the leader, name all of the creatures in the world and have dominion over the earth. Eve, to be his helpmate. That is to support him, to help him in the leadership. And that doesn't mean that Adam was supposed to walk all over her. He's supposed to listen to her because she's going to have ideas that are going to be different from him. And he has to consider those in his role as the leader. And there was harmony until sin came in. And this anointed cherub that fell from grace became, whose name was Halal, some call him Lucifer, but that's not his Hebrew name. He, as Satan, which is the word for adversary in Hebrew, entered a beautiful creature called the serpent. It's not a snake. It was a beautiful creature. Beguiled Eve. She sinned, violated God's law. She then got Adam to sin. And sin came in. And when God challenged them in the third chapter of Genesis, what actually happened in God's judgment was Adam was no longer just a leader. He became a tyrant. Eve was no longer a willingly submissive participant, a helpmate. She wanted Adam's role, and she continued to fight against him for supremacy in the relationship. There you have the world. Until Christ provided salvation, and salvation in God's economy includes men being responsible and having a positive relationship with their wife, where the wife will submit to the man in his godly manner of managing the household. She's not to submit to anything other than godly behavior. This is a myth that gets produced by the non-believers, like the National Organization of Women and others, that they don't understand the relationship. God tells the man in the New Testament, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. He gave his life for her. That's the strength of the love you should have for your wife. And the wife should be submissive to the man. But that doesn't mean she's quiet, and that doesn't mean she doesn't offer ideas, because she's going to have experiences and thoughts that are different from us. We have to take those into account. This whole issue here just devolves on God saying, I will stop my wrath if you confess your sins and follow me. And they're saying, Isaiah is saying, look, all these cities belong to you, and these things belong to us. We are part of you. We are part of you. And he talks about the temple being burned, and they've become a desolation. And the conditions are so bad, Isaiah is calling to God, can you please don't withhold your peace anymore? Give it to us. We want it. Show us mercy. We're praying to you. We want these things to happen. And remember now, Isaiah is looking all the way from 700, all the way through to the Messianic kingdom. He sees it all. And he sees these different periods, like the Babylonian captivity, the Romans taking the temple down, the Antichrist going after the Jewish people and burning the temple and burning Jerusalem. And all of the nation's armies are going to come against Jerusalem in the end of the tribulation. And that's what Isaiah is seeing, all these things in the future. And he's saying, but it's important that we realize our sins that brought us to a place like this. And he has a heartfelt prayer that he offers up that we have just looked at, those 12 verses in this chapter and the verses in the previous chapter, so that they can pray fervently, is the term that's used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, to lay hold of God. Not a casual prayer, but a real prayer where you're really heartfelt reaching out to God. The New Testament gives us the same teaching where James, the Lord's half-brother and the bishop of Jerusalem, said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's what God wants us to do. Reach out to him, take hold of him, admit our sins, and get on his program. He's not going to get on ours. He didn't create us so that he can follow us. It's the other way around. Let's pray.